Okay, it's time to say a moment of silent prayer so that we can therefore get ready for our Bible class this evening. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here to study your word with the objective of growing in grace, the accumulation of wisdom, and therefore the moxie of how to apply your word in our daily lives. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in Proverbs 8:13. And we've done some exegetical work so far to where it reads, respect and reverence of the Lord is to disapprove evil. So this actually makes reference to reciprocity. When you learn who and what God is, what His plan is, what He expects of us, and understanding that He is in charge through His justice, therefore we develop a respect and a reverence for Him. We noted the word fear earlier, you may recall, and fear is certainly not a type of application that is acceptable in the Christian way of life. But we did study what the actual meaning of that is, and you arrive at respect and reverence after a study of the word introduces you to who and what God is. And therefore, when you do understand His plan and His purpose for you, and the system in which He operates, the fact that we are under His justice, and therefore we must adjust to the justice of God, we have respect and reverence for that. I was just talking to Chris Hunt out on the parking lot, and he was wanting to know how to get to Gulf Shores, Alabama. And being an expert in the highways from here south, I was able to tell him, and then he wanted to know how fast I went. And I told him how fast he could go and stay out of the grips of the law. And I can tell you that as you go down those highways, you can go 10 miles over the speed limit and they don't care. And Chris agreed with that since he is the Gestapo that patrols this neck of the woods. So that made me feel real good that I was within the confines of the law. But respect and reverence is this, is I don't like to go over 10 over because I have respect and reverence for the justice that a highway patrol fellow can impose upon me and therefore jack my insurance rates and take time out of my fast trip south. So respect and reverence is developed in the soul of people when they realize that they're within a system where justice will impose discipline when you violate established standards. So once God's plan and purpose is established from Scripture, you know what He desires, you know what He intends for us to do, and therefore you do it knowing that justice will come down like a mighty stream if you should deviate. So that is how that is built up over time through Bible study. And one of the things that this respect and reverence accomplishes is that you wind up disapproving of evil. And sane is the word for evil, and we took a look at that and examined it. And then the second half of the verse begins, pride and arrogance and the evil way. This is something you wind up hating, and we noted the anthropopathism of hatred, and that's been examined, so you understand that. There are two words here that need to be noted, pride and arrogance in the evil way. Pride is the feminine singular of the noun gaia, while arrogance is the masculine singular of the noun gaon. Gaia is the mental attitude sin that assigns to oneself greatness or superiority or self-sufficiency, and it is in the feminine gender, indicating that the person's free will has submitted to the sin nature's agent provocateur in this area. Submission of the free will to place the individual back under the slavery of the body and its sin nature and its lust patterns and so on. Now, once that occurs, things become amplified. And that brings us to the word gaon, the intensification of the sin to the detriment of others. In the masculine gender, it indicates aggressive action toward others from the sin of pride and may be translated arrogance or hubris or quite a number of synonyms that go along with that. Now, the first casualty of arrogance is fellowship with God, and the second is divine viewpoint, and the third is one's relationship with others. And when you develop a disposition of mind, a disposition of soul, that results in relationship with others being severed or broken, disrupted, then that is a warning that you are under the justice of God, and therefore you need to watch out and get back to rebound. Now, the result is the adoption of an evil way if you don't do that. The word there, by the way, is ra'ah. I copy and paste a lot of things, and I copied and paste the wrong one here in this particular point. So make the change from sane, which is hatred, to ra'ah, which is evil. And then you add to that the word derek, and that means the evil way. It's a path worn by constant walking, and therefore wheel tracks are laid. And this evil way takes you to a behavior pattern and character traits and a lifestyle that are in complete opposition to the plan of God, and therefore it opens you up to divine discipline. We noted that the evil way is the modus operandi of the believer who would then adopts this lifestyle that is outside the plan of God and replaces it with the plan of Lucifer, which is evil. That's his plan. Grace is God's plan. And we noted in a summary that Lucifer's policy is an effort to control the human race. And he's able to do that with demon influence for believers and can add to that demon possession for unbelievers. Therefore, the inability to control sin comes up. He can't do that. And so he utilizes sin to introduce concepts of human good and evil. Human good and evil is the expressions of the plan of Lucifer as he manipulates mankind to come around to his way of thinking. And this occurs when a believer is out of fellowship and they become disassociated from the Word of God and its guidance. Human good oftentimes is very, very logical, because Lucifer is very logical. And on a human level, he can introduce to you a sequence of thoughts and ideas that are extremely logical to the normal human mind out of fellowship. The only way to identify this is through the filling of the Spirit and have the moxie of wisdom to identify this type of approach. And so that's why wisdom is such an important subject and why we're noting it in Proverbs chapter 8. Well, he tries, therefore, to utilize sin. It would be better if you didn't sin. He would like it if you could stay away from it. But the believer doesn't get involved in human good and evil unless sin has, therefore, allowed the sin nature to take control of the soul's command post so that these things can be introduced. And when that does occur, then you become a player for the dark side. Thirdly, sin plus human good does result in evil. It is Lucifer's attempt to replace the divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment with cosmic panaceas, fruitless efforts to resolve the problems of this world apart from the grace of God. It is, I think, sickeningly apparent that there's been great progress made by the plan of Lucifer with regard to the divine institutions in our client nation. The assaults that have been successful against family and marriage is absolutely astounding, but not surprising to us, since we do understand how the dark side works and that the client nation is a prime target for Luciferian intervention and manipulation. And since we had great progress as a free people in a client nation, it is obvious that he would like to do something about that. And he's recruited quite a number of players for the dark side over the last century or so. Believers who engage in behavior patterns of evil function inside these cosmic systems. It's rather interesting about those who do. They don't realize they're in it, and if accused of it, they will deny it. I think Joe Henry once said to Shannon that if I ever died on her, that she'd have to go live with her and in the basement. They have a place, a little hole in the basement where they throw her all meat. And she says, now, if I ever start to lose my mind and get in reversionism, you're to tell me. And Shannon's response was, well, you're in reversionism, you wouldn't believe me if I did. And that's the way reversionism is. You think you're just right, straight arrow, but you're not. You're in the depths of the dark side. And you don't even realize it and refuse to admit it. Discipline, though, the goads of justice, have a way of getting people to realize that they have deviated and that they do need to restructure their thought process and get back with a plan, which rebound begins, but that Bible study is the ultimate solution. But you can't learn the Word unless you're filled with the Spirit. Therefore, God allows evil to run its course so that Lucifer's plan and policies can be proven a failure. And when a believer develops a facilitated disposition of pride and arrogance, he moves into the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. And so a brief review of these two complexes becomes important. We have noted this beginning on Sunday's second session. The gates of the arrogance complex are 12. We noted three. The first, motivational arrogance. The passage that we quoted from as an example is Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Amplifying our study there. Secondly is negative volition. We noted Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That means functioning inside of Cosmic One. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And this is the motivation and the example for forgiveness is then stated, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we all sin. Everybody makes mistakes. All of us get involved in a day where we have really a bad decision making. And it's good that others might forgive us as Christ forgave all of us. And that forgiveness will eventually have an opportunity to be utilized by you as you pay your homage to the principle by forgiving others. The third is anti-authority. We noted 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those he commissions to punish wrongdoers and praise those who do good. Note that the kings and the governors are commissioned by Jesus Christ. Therefore, no one is in authority, no one is in power, no one holds a political position unless Jesus Christ writes off on it. Now, why would he write off on poor leadership? Why would he write off on tyrants and dictators and totalitarians? Why would he do that? He would allow that to occur because the people of that particular neck of the woods have made such poor decisions that they therefore has opened the floodgates of justice. And therefore, they deserved the suffering that would come to them under a tyrannical leader. And this will rescue some, but it will eliminate others, and many will be punished exceedingly abundantly because they have made poor decisions that have led an entire population into this phenomenal display of divine power. We do not want that in our country, but I fear in a respectful way, not from sin, but I see on the horizon, I see harbingers of a terrible future for our country if things continue as they have progressed over the last 6 months. And all of this will be through a loss of freedom and through a reinterpretation of the Constitution, a loss of our natural rights, which were recognized by the founders, and a conversion away from those over to what is considered to be good and right at this particular period of history by those who fancy themselves the new interpreters of history. And it is a conversion from the principles of traditionalism over to the principles of progressivism. Now, the fourth one, which was in our list of 12 here, is self-righteousness. This is a horrible situation that occurs. It is a part of Cosmic One, but also of reversionism. The assumption of righteous superiority over all others, which results in several manifestations of this disposition. For example, number one, reliance on self rather than God. When a nation decides that they can solve all problems, some of which need to be taken care of by the individuals involved, they create their own problems, let them work them out. Also, groups of people can make bad decisions that they have to pay the piper for. Example, the state of California. They need to work that out. The entire nation can come under scrutiny because of extremely bad decisions, which are presently being made. And this means that we are deciding to solve all of these problems that have been created by poor decisions by allowing the government to do it rather than allowing the system that God has established to do it. The system that would fix the problem is called capitalism because it is the biblical system of economy. And we've examined that enough in the past for you to know that. Now, if the economy were left alone to function under the principles of free enterprise, it would take a while because we've made a big mess of things. But in time, it would correct itself. It can't correct itself when human viewpoint solutions are intervening. Secondly, intolerance of others as being spiritually inferior. The people who are in charge of this country now consider themselves to be elitists intellectually. They are the Illuminati. They fancy themselves to be smarter than anyone else because they went to Columbia or to Harvard, sinkholes of sputum, and that is where they got their alleged degrees. Intolerance of others because being spiritually inferior would define those in the Christian realm who think they're spiritual kings of the mountain and therefore can analyze, scrutinize, criticize, and belittle other believers because they assume that they are the budding theologian of the hour. Thirdly, overemphasis on self. And that means that you have pretty much raised yourself to the level of God since you have rejected him and his policies. The classic example of the self-righteously arrogant is the Pharisees. There's a crowd who purported to represent the God of Israel, but they placed themselves on a much higher level. They were the ones who called the shots. They interpreted the Old Testament through the oral law. They magnified the traditions of men over the Word of God, and Jesus Christ called them on it on several occasions. They were constantly around him trying to get him to make some mistake regarding the oral law. He just stayed with the Mosaic law, and they had no retort to that, and it was very frustrating for them. An example, then, of this latter concept, Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Now, this is a passage where he is really letting it rip with the Pharisees. They've come up to him and they've mouthed off yet again. And he is pretty much fed up with them. And we have the passage of the seven woes. Now, I want to tell you, if you've got a passage with a woe in front of it, and then you're guilty of what comes behind it, then you better brace yourself because some justice is about to come down. Now, here's what the Lord says. This is one of the seven woes. Woe. Now, that's hoi. Not ahoi, but hoi. And you don't want to hear hoi. It's an interjection used in lamenting a person's death and in prophetic announcements of judgment or threats. It's a cluster of all three, really, for these guys. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He nailed them. Don't think I'm talking about someone else standing around. I'm talking about you guys, you Pharisees, and your little scribe guys that tag along with you. You're hypocrites. He could have stopped there, but he goes on. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. What he said to them is that they're spiritually dead, and they've polished themselves up externally by presenting themselves to the Jewish society as being the theologians and the guys who understand what God wants everybody to do, and they give out the instructions of what the law means and what they must do and how they conduct themselves. And they are the ones who actually have taken the Word of God and converted it into a system of mass legalism. And he says in another passage, people come to you wanting to know the truth, and you make a greater son of hell out of them after you get through, because if they believe what you communicate, they're in worse state than they were before they asked the question. So these are horrible people, and they are religious types. Matthew 23:28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men. He's making the analogy, bringing it back to them. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the lawlessness there means that deviation from the Mosaic law, which is what they at that period of time in dispensational history were bound to uphold. And they were not doing it. They were going with the oral law, and the oral law was legalism. Well, here's something that will wake the nodders. The next category is sexual arrogance. This is an area of immorality where sex is performed outside the institution of marriage. Now, you can define sex in many, many varied and sundried ways. We will not do that here this evening, but I'm certain that you all are experts on it and can give good, full definitions of the many and varied categories. So there's no need for me to go into it then, there is there. No, you're all experts in defining these things, but I want you to understand what legitimate sex is. This the sexual arrogance category is an area of immorality where sex is performed outside the institution of marriage. Sex in marriage is the ritual that commemorates the coalescence of souls between right man and right woman. It's a ritual. It's a vacation away from the duties that a husband and wife have in a marriage compact. Each party, the man and the woman, have duties to perform in any given day. There's work to be performed. There's things to do around the house. They have children. There's things to do in managing that. All sorts of varied and sundried responsibilities that each have. And it gets pretty harried at times. There's very little time to celebrate. And God has provided a way of celebration. And that is what is the sexual relationship exclusively permitted for the right man, right woman relationship in the compact of marriage. And that is for the believer and unbeliever alike. Now, outside of marriage, it is a means of opioid release for two people, both of which are preoccupied with self. Any execution of a sexual behavior outside of marriage is nothing more than opioid release for two people, each of which is self-centered. And they can talk about how they love each other till they're blue in the face, but they're violating a divine standard. And when they do that, they're out of fellowship. And therefore, whatever relationship they think that they are creating will ultimately be destroyed by this. Unless through rebound, if they are believers, they can reorient themselves to the justice of God and carry on. And that's the wonderful escape clause for those who are believers. This is not a recommendation for it, though. I know, like this couple we had down in Houston, they knew each other in the biblical sense each night and after Bible class and would rebound it. And then the next night they would come to Bible class and then they would go home and know each other in the biblical way and then rebound it. And you don't want to jerk God's chain. So don't think that you can have some kind of procedure you can use to circumvent the standard here. You're eventually going to run up against a hard rock. Outside of marriage, and I want to make a point here, there's a big debate today about who can be married and all of that kind of business. And I'm just simply saying to you that I don't buy into the fact, and I've given you the research on why I drew this conclusion. You go back and get it. But there's discussions about heterosexuality and homosexuality and varied and sundered other ideas. It's just sex, okay? It's all just sex. And the reason for it is opioid release. And however you decide to release your opium in your brain, which is a legitimate chemical that is released in the brain, and this is, we can call it excitement release. However you plan to release the opioids, it's just sex. Now we'll define marriage in a minute. Legitimate sex is the expression of love between right man and right woman. And when engaged outside of marriage, it is a ritual without reality. The ritual is designed for the marriage. It is not real unless it's practiced within the confines in which it was intended. And to deviate from that and go outside those boundaries, it's ritual without reality. You see, you enjoy the privileges of marriage without the responsibility. That's what outside the parameters of marriage wind up doing. You go through the process of enjoying one of the privileges of marriage, but you don't have the responsibilities of it. So what are you taking a vacation from? When the night's over, everybody goes their separate way. So it's self-centeredness. Illegitimate sex, then, is any sexual act performed outside the divine institution of marriage, regardless of the configuration of the individuals involved. It doesn't matter. You can choose the configuration, but whatever the configuration is, it is illicit and violates the divine design. Therefore, marriage is biblically defined as follows. And this is the definition that I have inserted into the 40 proclamations, and hopefully we get that published before I die. Here's the definition. A divine institution that unites for life two people, one man, and one woman. Now that is the definition of marriage for the divine institution that would include unbelievers as well. Now you can, unbelievers have right man and right woman. You see that in Ecclesiastes 9:9. Obviously, marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race. People can get married in the divine institution, and post-marriage, ultimately, both come to salvation, and that converts them out of the divine institution into a higher level of association called the Christian marriage. Now, that comes next in the definition. The Christian marriage is a spiritual as well as a divine institution that unites for life a man and a woman who have each expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. United as one, they become a corporate testimony to the world of Christ's eternal relationship. Oh, I misread that. We must start over. The Christian marriage is a spiritual as well as a divine institution that unites for life a man and a woman who have each expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. So both are believers. United as one, they become a corporate testimony to the world of the church's eternal relationship with Christ. The church's reciprocal love and enduring respect for Christ expressed through the testimony of the wife. Christ's unconditional love and enduring devotion to the church expressed through the testimony of the husband. God himself united the first members of the human family, which fact alone abolishes all light, frivolous, and unorthodox views of marriage. Therefore, Grace Doctrine Church only solemnizes marriages of Christian couples, of which at least one party, the woman or the man, must be a member of the local congregation. The Board of Deacons has delegated complete discretion to the pastor regarding who the church will unite in Christian marriage. And I will inform the deacons at the next deacons meeting that they have made that dispensation. And I want to give you the verses that back up all of this statement. Ecclesiastes 9:9 and Matthew 9, verses 4 through 6, speak of the divine institution. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, and 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 4, speak of the Christian marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, speak of the unequally yoked marriage. And Genesis 2, verses 20 through 24, speak of the first marriage between Adam and Eve. So I think we covered that. Next category is criminal. All criminal function is the result of arrogance toward the established norms of a society and is expressed through violations of the law. All criminal acts are due to the volitional decision made by the perpetrator. Those who commit crimes are guilty of the act, regardless of their alleged mental condition at the time. Criminality is the result of rejection of authority in the home. Therefore, the criminal rejects all authority but his own, and therefore assumes authority over others, their lives, their property, and their person. Now, obviously, we can't go into extreme detail on criminal arrogance, and it certainly involves more details than this, but it gives you the gist. that is a rejection of authority in some manner or form. A rejection of the authority of the standards that have been set up by the society regarding certain behaviors and activities and so on that can or can't occur. And when we violate those, if it's been established into criminal law, then that is a violation, and thus there's a penalty clause involved somewhere. And I think that's interesting, the penalty clause. You often hear the progressive speak of, sort of with a nose in the air, that you can't legislate morality. Well, they legislate morality all the time. Anytime you pass a law, you're establishing a standard that it is assumed, at least, although not necessarily true, that would better the entire society if everyone would obey it. And then they put in a penalty clause. If you violate this in some way, then this is the penalty clause. You have to pay money, you have to go to jail, or you have to wear a thing around your waist and all that kind of thing. There's a penalty clause. And that is an enforcement of what has turned out to be what society has determined one must do in order to be moral and a law-abiding, you see. Well, let's note what the Bible has to say about this, Romans 13, verses 1 through 3. And this is addressed to all mankind, not to just the believer. It would be interesting if it said, now this is addressed only to unbelievers, criminals, Christians can become criminals and it's okay. Or if it would assign to Christians and it's okay for unbelievers to break the law. So that's why it begins with mankind. Everybody falls under the aegis of this passage. Subordinate yourselves to governing authorities. Now, is everybody out of fellowship now? Did you hear what I said? I just read it. Subordinate yourself to governing authorities. Now, that sends a chill up your spine, doesn't it? For there is, listen to this. For there is no authority except that delegated by God. That is, these which do exist have been delegated by God. Now you have to understand what's going on. I know we pout a lot about some of the decisions that are being made by this, let's call it uncontrolled government of ours. How did these doofi get into the position they're in? They were elected. How does a person get elected other than dead people voting and people voting over and over, or recounts that find votes that don't exist or throw those that do out? Other than those things, how is it people actually get into an office? It is the fact that people with a certain disposition of thought go to the polls and pull the trigger for whoever their favorite candidate is. And when the candidates who gain power by gaining office happen to be those who are absolutely as bad, if not worse, than child molesters. This country is being run by people lower than child molesters. Why do I say that? Because a child molester only can molest about 5, 6, 8, or 10 kids before they're caught and dealt with. But those people running this country are running it for 315 million people. I say that's worse because there are children involved. Children that say of just being born today are going to live, say, about 80 years. That takes you almost to the 21st century. They've got to live for 80 some odd years in the mess that's being made today. And that's evil. But why is that? Who were the people that pulled the levers for the doofi? People who had lost the thought. People who had divorced themselves from the absolute standards of the Word of God. People who had deviated from the natural law that founded the country and instead have gone toward whatever this new law is called. It emanates out of progressive ideology. And it is a socialistic type of approach to where everyone is going to have to become equal because no one can be in any way less off or better off than another person. Now, we know that it won't work in this sense. Capitalism is the biblical system of authority. It won't work in the sense that if they're able to pull this off, we will develop ourselves into a Western European type of society. Then it won't be a lot of fun, and we could stay there for a very, very long time. And therefore, you might ask what I mean that it won't work. There won't be any happiness. There won't be any prosperity. There won't be any way for people to move through their lives with freedom. They'll just be hamstrung with a lot of very legalistic laws that allegedly are designed to aid and abet everyone's happiness. And it just won't do it, and God will not allow it to do it. Misery will be the end game. He will not allow happiness to come from what we're doing. And it may last for a century, but in the end, once it's reviewed by historians, they'll look back and say, during that period of time, no one was happy except those people in charge who thought they were happy because they had all the power. Jesus Christ wrote off on this. We deserve it. We had it coming. It's our comeuppance. It's our warning. And we have to be patient with that. He's up to something. It is a corrective measure. And we can't deviate from the mandates that we're given. We have to be ready to pick up the pieces when the opportunity arises. And we don't need to be in reversionism or cosmic one or cosmic two. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to have wisdom and doctrinal moxie. And therefore, we have to endure. We have to endure with patience. And we have to look forward to the day that Jesus Christ will deliver us from this. And he will do so if there's enough of us advancing in his plan. He controls history. He will fix this. But blood's going to have to flow, either figuratively or literally speaking, for all of this to get right. And it will take time. Read it again. There is no authority except delegated by God. That is, these which do exist have been delegated by God. Therefore, those who resist the authority have opposed the ordinance of God. In fact, those who oppose shall receive punishment on themselves. Can't buck the tiger, the odds are all on the house. For government authorities are not a cause of fear for moral function, but for evil function. Really, do you desire not to fear the authority? Keep on doing the good, and you will have recognition from it. All right, let's go to those who are whack jobs. Psychopathic arrogance. This is arrogance that develops from a volitional process that causes ineptitude in dealing with reality. Some people just can't live in reality. It's too exciting for them, or too boring, too difficult, too strange. What is it that causes you just to say, I'm not going to do reality anymore? The emotionally unstable person arrives at such a state because he has substituted emotion for reality. Extremely emotional people. Therefore, they're unable to engage critical thought or to analyze circumstances objectively, and consequently, emotion takes control of the soul. This is true for the believer. It is true for those who are involved in the emotional approach to Christianity. They do not understand reality, and therefore they have Jesus come into the bedroom and tell them what to do. Angels appear. They claim they get the ghost and go to some kind of, quasi-epileptic seizure in a church, waving their arms around, that kind of approach. That is complete emotionalism. It is divorcement from reality. It is not biblical. Yet we have a lot of people involved in that. You know, you feel sorry for them, I guess. But some of the responsibility obviously has to lie with the pastor in the pulpit that permits that kind of thing to go on and encourages it and obviously teaches that kind of thing from the pulpit. And he, therefore, would be in psychopathic arrogance. So it's a strange kind of circumstance that you have in Christendom, but it's also in the country at large, in the general population. People refuse to see reality. Now here's something that I've noticed that I think is psychopathic arrogance. We had some kind of rock star cash in his chips here about a week ago. And he apparently was himself in this particular gate right here. Things he did, things he said, the way he looked. I mean, no way that a person who had a lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits such as those could possibly have all of his ducks in a row. And so he had the problem. And then people who followed him apparently think that he's some kind of God. And so they're getting into It wouldn't be iconoclastic arrogance because he's already dead, but I'm sure they could have been in it beforehand. So the varied gates of the arrogant system that they could be in to revere this very unorthodox individual and put him up on a pedestal as they've done in his demise. And, you know, sympathy goes out to the family, all of that business. I'm just trying to teach the gate here. He was in psychopathic arrogance, and you can take a look at his history and see that. It also is true of those who have revered and followed him, and almost like that woman that died over in England in that car crash. I mean, that went on for weeks, and people would go over there, and they just grieve for this woman. Well, she was a whore. So they're grieving this whore. But now they finally got over that, and it seems like they've made a monument somewhere, and they're going to get over it. Now, I'm sure there's going to be a monument for this guy. That's fine. The point is that this country, things are going on in Washington, D.C. that are destroying the country, and nobody on television that report the news will talk about it. It's a complete cover. It's a screen to allow these people to do whatever crosses their minds, and nobody cares. They want to know if Michael's going to have a parade. By the way, the family shut down the parade. You can cancel your trip to L.A. No parade in Santa Monica, apparently. But I know that's frustrating to the bereaved that are gathered in the streets for all of this. But they are going to have to deal with the reality there won't be a parade. And I don't know what they'll do about it, but they will have to vent in some way because they're not in touch with reality. But these people, you know, they're everywhere. But that Columbia School of Journalism graduates that run all the big media go into Santa Monica, and that's the only news story they can find when the Dufine Congress are killing us? Psychopathic arrogance on Capitol Hill. The emotionally unstable person arrives at such a state because he has substituted emotion for reality and therefore is unable to engage critical thought or to analyze circumstances objectively. And consequently, emotion takes control of the soul. But you see, let me explain myself. I believe these people know what they're doing. They're doing this knowingly. But they're doing it from a foundation of thought based on progressive ideology that they've been taught from kindergarten forward. Therefore, they have been trained in psychopathic arrogance from the very beginning of their educational career. They believe this is correct, and that is a divorcement from reality, and that's psychopathic arrogance. So you want to know why they're doing what they're doing is they're nutballs. Characteristics of psychopathic believer include 1, mental imbalance. 2, mental instability that is expressed by self-righteousness and prosperity and self-pity and adversity. Well, you can nail those people immediately. They're arrogant when they are in a period of a prosperity. They strut around and blast off hot air. They're absolutely cocky, conceited. That's in a period of prosperity. But when things go south on them, they get involved in self-pity. 3, extreme overemphasis on self, where egocentricity makes every issue relate to self instead of others. And 4, egoism, where individual self-interest is the valid end of all actions. And there you have Congress. Okay, don't turn the page. I'm not through with that page yet. Listen to this. We're looking at characteristics of psychopathic arrogance. 3, extreme overemphasis on self, where egocentricity makes every issue relate to self instead of others. It's all about me. It's all about my idea. It's all about our bill. It's all about our idea of what's good for America. It's all about our plan, our scheme, us, we. Egoism where individual self-interest is the valid end of all actions. Take that old boy from South Carolina. He went down there to Argentina and found him a squeeze and fell in love with her, allegedly. Honor and adultery. I gather it's what we're supposed to subtract from that. Honor and adultery. I love the woman. He has a wife and a covey of kids. Egoism, where individual self-interest is the valid end of all actions. It doesn't matter who it hurts, it's what's about me. I want to go to Argentina and see my woman, sweet Maria. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter about my wife. It doesn't matter about my children. It doesn't matter about the state I'm supposed to be running. Doesn't matter because, y'all, I loved her. Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace which has been given to me to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance but beyond what you ought to think. And what you ought to think is spiritual self-esteem. You go beyond that, it's arrogance. Now we move to unhappy people. Do we have any unhappy people here this evening? Raise your hand. Any unhappy? Good. Everyone's just happy as punch. Well, let's talk about those that aren't here, whoever they might be. Obviously, you all are happy, so there are unhappy people somewhere. The misconception of what constitutes happiness causes the arrogant disposition of unhappiness, which develops because a person looks for happiness in all the wrong places. You get that? A misconception, mind you. What is happy? It ain't following the cardinals, I can tell you that. That's misery right there. Jeez. I don't know. I guess Elias Sports Bureau could do this. And they can. They have these big computers. But if they were to go into the box scores and they were to extract the impact of Albert Pujols on the Cardinals' current season, you would find that our record would be worse than the Washington Nationals. That's horrible. This is a bad, bad team. Now, I like the guys. I mean, I got nothing against the guys. But whoever that is that sits upstairs calling themselves the owner of this ball club, they need to get off some cash because they need some new people. Gee, went to the ball game last night. It was horrible. The game was, if you're a Cardinal fan. I had a good time, Matt, but you will agree with me, that was a bad performance. Bad. Is Ben here? Ben. It was bad, buddy. A misconception of what constitutes happiness. You see, I'm an unhappy person right now. You can tell that, can't you? And see, that's what happens when you get involved in these trivial matters like baseball seasons. 162 games. I mean, it's addictive. A misconception of what constitutes happiness causes arrogant disposition of unhappiness, which develops because a person looks for happiness in all the wrong places. True happiness is not found in people, pleasant surroundings, financial prosperity, good health, or baseball clubs. Can't find it there. Instead, it is an inner resource that is constructed on an inventory of ideas that produces wisdom in the cardia, so that no exigency in the devil's world can cause one's cognitive invincibility to be disrupted. You cannot in any way be staggered, mentally or otherwise, by whatever you face from the devil's world. You go to Bush, you get blasted, you come out, you're happy. I'll know when I've got total doctrinal moxie when I can do that. I was mad last night. I sat there and frowned. But you see, I've got a long ways to go. I don't mind telling you that I am not a sinless individual. Are you? And you say, don't you think this awful trivial, Pastor Griffin, getting so upset over a baseball game? It's not just a game. Baseball is life. Well, happiness is an inner resource. So that would eliminate all of that, you see. So I've got to get oriented to this. So I'm using myself as an example here. What am I going to do about my psychopathic arrogance and my iconoclasm, by the way, toward the ownership? It is an inner resource that is constructed on an inventory of ideas that produces wisdom. Got to get that far in your spiritual growth so that you're a wise person and have the doctrinal moxie not to let anything external affect your happiness. Are you there? Unhappiness destroys a person's capacity for life. The arrogance of unhappiness clearly demonstrates the way that all categories of cosmic one become activated. So you can tell the person that's in cosmic one. All of us get unhappy from time to time. Sure we do. But every single day, 24/7, unhappy, complain, whine, mule, bitch, carry on. That person is unhappy. Well, all right, let's look at this. Picture the believer as a person carrying around a grenade. The grenade is the sinful nature. See, that's sitting in the cell structure of your body. It is a grenade ready to explode. It has a pin in place, which is the arrogance complex of cosmic one. Pins in place. All right, this is going to be horrible. My mouth is artist so great. Let me see if I can. Like, that's a grenade. And see, that's the old sin nature right there. And it's got a pin. See, and that's the arrogance complex number one. Now, you can go in and you can pull that pin, for example. The pin can be pulled at any time by the person's volitional choice to sin. So you pull the pin, and sin has occurred. Now what happens when you sin? That puts the sin nature control of the command post of the soul. When the pin is pulled, the believer fragments into one or more of the 12 categories of cosmic one. You explode into all of these various things we've discussed. Not necessarily all of them at once. You may not be capable of that. But if you stay there, you will visit virtually all of these. And it starts out because this is an internal problem that you cannot overcome except through rebound. And, of course, obviously Bible study. But there's a pin in it. We're all susceptible to going into cosmic one. Things can set that off. External things as well as internal. And then when you pull that pin through sin, it starts this process of exploding out into these various categories of misbehavior, errant thought, and so on. So the arrogance of unhappiness always manages to make the believer's residence in Cosmic One boldly obvious to even the most casual observer. One of the obvious manifestations of being there is being unhappy. I'm not happy. Hi, Cosmic One. The key reality exposed by unhappiness is that bad decisions are always preceded by unrealistic expectations. Every time a bad decision is made, it is because someone believes a different result is going to occur than will occur. It is an unrealistic expectation. Only good decisions broaden future options. And good decision-making comes from doctrinal moxie built on a long effort, a long march, if we may, a long march of accumulating biblical knowledge for the soul. Now, 1 Peter 5:5 reads this way, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble." Genuine humility is an absolute requirement for your advance in the plan of God. And when you lose humility, then you are arrogant, and God makes war against arrogant people. And that means justice becomes involved in a negative way. Now, those who are unhappy achieve pseudo-happiness through self-righteousness. Luke 11:27. Listen to this woman. You talk about arrogance. Gee, a woman in the crowd spoke out to Jesus. Here's what she said. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Well, who is she magnifying here? Miss Mary. which is fine. I mean, we got nothing against Mary. That's the Lord's human mother. We revere her for the person that she is, believer in Jesus Christ, member of the royal family of God. She is a woman that is obviously to be looked up to as one of the great people of Scripture, as we do many of the others. But to revere her, to speak to the God of the universe in this way, to not look at him and say, "We adore you, Yahweh Elohim." No. What does she say? "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Well, what's that amplifying, y'all? It is his true humanity, and it's being done through the avenue of aggrandizing the mother. Luke 11:28, "But Jesus replied, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.'" When you get blessed, that's how you do it. Learn the word, then obey it. That's wisdom, that's knowing, and it's the ability to apply. Know and apply, that's wisdom. So he says it here, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word," that's inculcation, "and obey it," that's application. Obviously then, if one is to be blessed, they must hear the word of God, and those that have interest in the word and continue their pursuit of truth will acquire happiness. Now we know this from Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. "I have learned," writes Paul, and Paul had been through some pretty harrowing situations, and the word "learned" here means to have understood and in the process of learning. In other words, he's got epinosis about this. "I have learned," and by the way, the word there is oida. "I have learned to be content." And we've got a Greek word here. It's autarkes. And autarkes, translated content, means to be self-sufficient. See, this is the idea. We're talking about happiness here. How can you be happy? Be self-sufficient. Spiritual independence through the power of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. So contentment has to do with happiness. Nothing happens to Paul that he can't manage internally from his inventory of ideas. So we see that as we move through here. "I have learned to be content in any circumstance." Verse 12. "I have experienced," that's oida, I've come to realize in times of need, in times of abundance. I've come to realize this. I can be content when I am in need. I can be content when I have abundance. It matters not to me. My happiness is not broken. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned," that's mueto. It means that I've learned something that I didn't know before I got in this process of being an apostle and going through all of the affairs I've been through, the trials before various Roman authorities, the shipwrecks, attempts on my life, all these kinds. I've been through all of that. And in that process, I learned something I didn't know before. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret," in other words, something that I did not know before, "of contentment." And that's autarkes again, self-sufficiency. The secret of contentment, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or have nothing, I am able to do all things through the one who strengthens me. And that is true happiness. Self-sufficiency through doctrinal wisdom. That was Paul, and that is a person who has conquered the concept of unhappiness. If he was ever unhappy, then that's the thing in the past. He's gone to a level of biblical thought that elevates him to a level of doctrinal moxie, to where whatever the external circumstance, he's good with it because God allowed it and expects him to use the word of God to endure it or overcome it. Well, the next category is iconoclastic arrogance, and that's where we will have to begin tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening. We thank you that we're able to extract these concepts from your word and use it in order to identify certain behaviors in which any of us can become involved, and therefore it becomes a warning to us to be alert for this kind of thing. We pray the Holy Spirit would do this very thing for us, to keep us alert to the failures of which we all have the opportunity to engage. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.